You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. We've had some lovely weather the last couple days, and it's good to be gathered in God's house in this beautiful, it's always good to be in God's house, but it's especially nice when the weather is so nice outside as well. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the singing of your people and how it refreshes our spirit. I thank you for the prayers that we've been led in and how they've challenged our hearts. For your word as it's been read, how it's already begun to work on us. I pray now in the preaching of your word that your spirit would be present. I can put together words, but I cannot change hearts. I pray for the power of your Spirit. Draw those who do not, have not yet submitted to your rule. Comfort those who are broken. Rebuke those who are hard-hearted and proud. And help us all to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old story that's told about an atheist who was giving a lecture attempting to persuade people to join him in his atheism and to reject Christianity. And so for about an hour, he paced the platform and he ridiculed belief in God as irrational and foolish. And when he had given all of his arguments, he paused and dramatically pulled a stopwatch out from his jacket. Listen, he said. In the Bible, we read of stories of blasphemers being struck dead by God. And so for the next 5 minutes, I'm going to blaspheme God, and I'm going to defy him, and I'm going to challenge him. God, if there really is a God, let him strike me dead. That's how confident I am that there is no God. And so for the next 5 minutes, he did exactly that. He held out his stopwatch, and on the minutes, he would grandly say, 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, and so on and so forth until he got to the end of the 5 minutes, and he was still breathing and had not been struck dead. And so then he crowed, look at me, I am still as healthy as I was before. Nothing has happened to me. I have proved that there is no God. Are there any Christians here who would dare to challenge this conclusion? And an old man who had come along to see what was going on at this rally said, well, your demonstration is certainly very conclusive, but it doesn't necessarily mean what you think it means, because as far as I can tell, the only thing that you've proven is that God isn't taking orders from atheists today. Now, as far as I know, no one here this morning has ever done anything quite as arrogant or as foolish as the man in this perhaps apocryphal, I'm not sure, story. Most, if not all, of those here would claim to believe in God. Most of us, by our baptismal profession, would claim to be Christians, committed followers of Christ. And yet, though we would never intentionally deny God's existence, the truth is that there are times in all of our lives where our own approach to God is closer to that of the atheist in this story than we would like to admit. Though we would never demand that God prove his existence to us, we're still tempted to make demands of God. In some area of our life, we conclude that God owes us something. And so we go to him and we demand that he give us what it is that we think that we need, that he owes us. And when he doesn't comply with our demands, we can become frustrated or even bitter, thinking that his apparent silence proves he hasn't heard us, or perhaps he doesn't care, or perhaps he can't help. But the simple truth is that God doesn't take orders from frustrated Christians any more than he takes orders from arrogant atheists. God gives good gifts to humans. He gives good gifts to his people. But he does not take orders from them. God tests us. We attempt to test him to our very grave peril. And when we insist on giving orders to God anyways, as though we were the ones in charge, our demands of him keep us from seeing his gifts to us. When we insist on giving orders to God and we go to him as though we were in charge and we had the right to make demands of him, our demands keep us from seeing the gifts he has already given and is continuing to give to us. Our text this morning shows the scribes and the Pharisees falling into this trap, and it's given to us for our learning so that we should read and take heed and not do as they did. Pardon me, let's dig in. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Chapters 1 through 4 of Matthew's gospel introduce us to Jesus, both truly man and truly God. In chapters 5 through 9, we're presented with a summary of Jesus' authoritative words and his authoritative deeds. In chapter 10, those who have responded in faith to the deeds of Jesus and in obedience to the words of Jesus are instructed in what it means to join him in his mission. The section we're in this morning is chapters 11 through 12, and we see in this section the rejection of Jesus and his mission by the religious leaders of Israel. The leadership of Israel is rejecting Israel's king. Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they expected. He didn't check their boxes or follow their traditions. He welcomed people that they didn't like. He called out inconsistencies that they would rather have papered over. After the showdown over the Sabbath at the beginning of chapter 12, some of the Pharisees were so frustrated with Jesus that they began to plot to kill him. In our text last week, we saw some of them go so far as to accuse Jesus of being in cahoots with the devil himself. As we saw then, Jesus' response left them with nothing more to say on that point. The accusation, as Jesus demonstrated, was illogical and inconsistent. The blasphemy it contained was deadly dangerous. And because their words revealed their hearts, there was no way for them to wriggle out from under them. In our text this morning, we see some of the Pharisees trying a different approach. Jesus, they say, if you really are from God, then why don't you show us a sign? I mean, you've healed a lot of people, and you've cast out a lot of demons. You've demonstrated your wisdom, but none of that really scratches our itch. You see, we're bored of seeing you help people, and we're definitely tired of having you school us. We want to see something really impressive. We want to see a sign, as we see in chapter 16, where they give a little bit more detail. We want to see a sign in the skies. If you really are the Messiah, couldn't you make fire fall from the sky or send plagues on the Romans? That'd be great. If you could do that, that'd be just amazing. Or something like that. This word sign refers back to the mighty acts of the Exodus that Moses had accomplished. Jesus, couldn't you do that thing? Then we would believe you. Though they couldn't have realized it at the time, they didn't have the Gospel of Matthew in front of them, they were making exactly the same demand that Satan had already made of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. Remember the three temptations in the wilderness? At his baptism, the Father had declared Jesus. He had said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Fully man, fully God. This is God's Son. This is the one who will fulfill the covenant promises of God to his people. That's what God had said about Jesus. But Satan called all that into question. If, he sneered, this is what the temptation was, if you really are the Son of God, then prove it with a sign. Do something impressive. Turn stones into bread. Jump off a high tower so I can see the angels catch you. Put God to the test. Show me a sign. God's word to you is not enough. That was Satan's demand of Jesus. And that is exactly the same demand that we see the Pharisees making. But just as Jesus refused to submit to Satan's demands then, so now he refuses to submit to the Pharisees' demands in this section of the gospel. Verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. In the Old Testament, this phrase, evil generation, always refers to the generation that rebelled against God and Moses, the generation that refused to enter the promised land, the generation that died in the wilderness. And we've seen this a few times, especially as we've worked through these two chapters. As we read in the book of Deuteronomy, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land, which I swear to give unto your fathers. A little earlier, we heard Pastor John read from Psalm 78, the great sin of the evil generation in the wilderness was that they put God to the test. The problem wasn't that they asked God for water or for food. That would have been perfectly appropriate and indeed a very good thing to do. The problem was that even after all the signs and wonders of the Exodus that God had given them, they were still demanding that God prove himself to them. They were still putting God to the test. That was the problem. They were still appointing themselves as God's judges, demanding that he prove himself to them by jumping through the hoops they had set up for him. I won't reread the whole thing, but listen to how the last few verses that Pastor John read describe their attitude toward God. Verse 17, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. This was their attitude. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? This is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. You healed a leper. Can you send plagues? Can you give signs up in the sky? Can you do that? This is their attitude. Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth or angry. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. So when Jesus accused these scribes and Pharisees of being part of an evil generation, he isn't just using strong language. He's making a specific point. And they had enough understanding of the Old Testament to know the point he was making. And the adulterous generation, we didn't spend much time on that, but that connects to the way that Israel that rejected the prophets is described, especially in the book of Hosea and also in Jeremiah. He was reminding these Pharisees that the demands they were making of him had been made before. By demanding that God prove himself to them, by refusing to trust God, by showing persistent ingratitude for the good gifts that God had already given them, they were following in the footsteps of their fathers in the wilderness. And in calling them an evil generation, Jesus is reminding them that those footsteps led to disaster. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, that is Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As we see even more clearly in chapter 16, the Pharisees wanted a sign from heaven. They wanted Jesus to answer to them. They wanted Jesus to run through the little maze that they had set up for him. But Jesus refused to play their game. And yet, though Jesus would not conform to their demands, he would give them a sign of his own. He would give them a sign that was far greater than anything that they would ever ask or even think. Jesus would fulfill the sign of Jonah the prophet. You see, Jonah had spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, which is a symbol of the grave. And ancient people often thought of the grave as a monster that opened its mouth to swallow the dead. We find this language all throughout the Old Testament, and even in the book of Jonah itself, he's in the belly of the grave, that this idea that death is a monster that swallows up those who die. But on the third day, the mouth of this monster opened, and Jonah came back to earth. But what Jonah could only point to, Jesus would fully accomplish. For on the cross, Jesus would really die, and he would really be embalmed and put into a borrowed tomb. But just as Jonah didn't stay in the heart of the sea, Jesus wouldn't stay in the heart of the earth. On the third day, the Father would raise him up out from among the dead ones, forever victorious over sin and death in the grave. He would go into the belly of the monster, but he wouldn't stay there. He would come back out, and he would break all the teeth on his way out, opening a path for those who belong to him to follow in his steps. He would force the mouth of death open, and it would never stay clamped shut in the same way again. The sign that God had planned to give to them was far greater than anything that the Pharisees could ever have imagined. They wanted a fireworks show. They wanted the 4th of July. Jesus wanted to give them something to celebrate every Lord's Day to the end of time. Jesus promised to conquer death himself, not for himself alone, but also for all who belong to him. Jesus has rejected the religious leaders' demand for a sign. He has promised them in his own time and in his own way a far greater sign. But now, taking the preaching of Jonah as a starting point, he is going to show them. So he's told them, I'm not playing your little game. I'm doing something much greater than you could ever imagine. You'll see it when it happens. But now he's going to draw their attention to everything that he's already given them, to all the evidence of his identity they were already provided with but were ignoring because they were focused on what it was they wanted him to do. Their demands of God were blinding them to all that God had already given them in Christ. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. After the great fish spit Jonah back up, he traveled to Nineveh as God had commanded him. And when he preached, the people of Nineveh believed his message. Rather than demanding more signs, they received Jonah's message of repentance as God's gift to them. And they repented, and their city was spared. They mourned over their sins. They cried out for mercy. Jesus was a far greater prophet than Jonah, and yet the Pharisees weren't satisfied with Jesus, the one greater than Jonah. Verse 42, the queen of the south, that is, the queen of Sheba, shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the most glorious of the kings of Israel. And in Jewish tradition, Solomon is particularly associated with casting out demons. That may be relevant for why he's mentioned here, because the miracle that sort of launched this controversy was the casting out of a demon. As we read in the book of Kings, his glory was so great that the queen of Sheba, which is either Ethiopia or southern Arabia, could be either of those, traveled an enormous distance to hear his wisdom. She traveled thousands of miles through some very unforgiving terrain, without an airplane or a dune buggy or anything like that. And yet Jesus, wisdom itself, had shown up in the Pharisees' own neighborhood, and they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Jesus' point is clear. Their foolish zeal for a sign of their own choosing was blinding the religious leaders to all that God had already given them in Jesus. Earlier in chapter 12, in verse 6, Jesus had told these same leaders, so there's this phrase, one greater than, and it occurs three times in this chapter. Earlier in verse 6, Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here. The three pillars of Old Testament Israel were the prophet and the priest and the king. We heard that in one of the last song that we sang, praise him, praise him, prophet and priest and king. Those are the three offices. Jesus was the fulfillment, not just of one of these, but of all three. Jesus is the new and greater temple and our great high priest. His ability to cleanse lepers and to forgive sins demonstrated this, and Jesus had demonstrated this. Jesus is the true and final prophet, the one who fulfills everything that the Old Testament prophets, by their words and lives, could only point to. And when Jesus, in the Sabbath controversy, is quoting from Isaiah, he's showing this. I'm the fulfillment of the prophets. Jesus, as even the crowds, the fickle crowds, were beginning to see, was the greater Son of David, the one who spoke with a wisdom and authority greater even than Solomon's. His authoritative teaching and his power over the demons showed this. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people at many times and in many ways. But now in the days of these Pharisees, he himself had come to speak in the person of his Son. Jesus was and is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his own power. Jesus is the true temple. He is the true prophet and the true king. Even a pagan queen like the Queen of Sheba had traveled thousands of miles to catch just a few snippets of the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus, far greater than Solomon, had shown up in the Pharisees' own backyard. But the Pharisees weren't satisfied. Like the wilderness generation before them, they had become so fixated on their demands of God that they could no longer even see God's gifts to them. The lion of the tribe of Judah had arrived in person, and they were demanding that he perform tricks like a well-trained house pet. By demanding a sign, they were putting God to the test, just like their rebellious fathers in the wilderness. They were trying to get God to take orders from them. They were trying to get God to fit himself into their little box. And their demands of God were keeping them from seeing God's good gifts to them. God is not, as C.S. Lewis put it, a tame lion. He will not jump through our hoops. He does not take orders from atheists or Pharisees. He does not take orders from us. Our demands do not put him under obligation. God is not the one on trial. We are. He does not answer to us. We answer to him. God is the potter, and we are the clay. As the ESV well translates Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? And the answer, of course, is no. The scriptures are clear that God owes us nothing. And yet those same scriptures are equally clear that this same God who owes us nothing has given himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and by giving his Son and with him has given us all things. As we read in Romans 8, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? This is the heart of Christianity. The God who owes us nothing is even now giving us everything. The God who owes us nothing is giving to his people everything. Through the work of his Son, he has defeated the power of sin and broken the teeth of death. He has promised that all who call on his name will be saved, joined together with Jesus as the heirs of all things. In Christ, God has given, is giving, and will give exceedingly abundantly more than any of us could ever ask or think. It's easy for us to see the folly of the Pharisees. God in human flesh was standing right in front of them, and they were still demanding a sign of their own choosing. Their demands of God were keeping them from seeing God's gifts to them. And yet we who think we are standing ought to take heed lest we fall. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. They were given to us as examples so that we do not do as they did. We would never blaspheme God. I trust we would never blaspheme God by demanding that he strike us dead. We would never demand that Jesus prove himself to be the Son of God by delivering a sign out of the heavens. And yet the truth is that there are times in all of our lives where we are not as different from them as we would like to think. There are times in all of our lives where our demands of God keep us from seeing God's gifts to us. There are times that we get so focused on what it is we are demanding of him that we stop paying attention to all he has already given and is continuing to give to us. And the more we fixate on our demands, the harder and harder it becomes for us to see his gifts at all. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are not yet a follower of Jesus. You've heard the gospel. Even this morning, you've heard bits and pieces of it. But none of us can hear too often the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Because we could not save ourselves, God himself in the person of his eternal Son took on flesh for us and for our redemption. Because we couldn't reach up to where he is, he came down to where we are. And though the eternal Son was fully divine, every bit as much God as the Father himself, he humbled himself to be born of a virgin. Though he did not participate in our rebellion against God, he submitted to all the limitations of being a finite human creature. He endured all the suffering that human sin has brought into the world. Jesus learned what it was like to be hungry and cold and weary to the bone. Jesus experienced real temptation and heart-shattering betrayal. He had to put up with the constant failures of his followers and the unending opposition of the Pharisees. And through it all, he never deviated from the Father's will. He never took a day off from his mission. And at the end of his life, he willingly laid down his life for us and for our rescue. Though he could have called more than 12 legions of angels to his aid, he allowed himself to be brutally beaten and nailed to a cross. As he hung there, though, he didn't just suffer the hatred of his enemies. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. He took our sin on his shoulders. He covered his face with our shame. He writhed in our place. And when it was over, his brutalized body was placed in a borrowed tomb. But Jesus didn't stay dead. On the third day, the Father raised him out from among the dead ones, just as Jesus himself had predicted. He entered into the belly of death, and he came out the other side. He came out forever victorious over sin and death and the grave. And today, his gift to you is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And he offers that to you. It doesn't matter where you have been or what you have done. Maybe you are so self-righteous that you think you don't need his gift. Or maybe you're so broken that you think he doesn't want me. He doesn't want me. He wants everybody else, but not me. It doesn't matter whether you think you're too good to need it or you think you're too bad to be given it. He's offering it to you. That's his gift. That's what his word says. He's the true temple. And he offers you real cleansing. He's the true prophet, and he offers himself as the living and abiding word of God. He's the final king who offers to rescue you by ruling you. This is his offer of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And today I stand, as Paul put it, in his stead. Today I have his commission from his word to offer you the eternal life that he won by his sacrifice. Today, through the preaching of his word, Jesus is offering you more than the temple offered, more than the Ninevites heard, more than the Queen of Sheba saw. That's God's gift to you. But it may be that you're more like the Pharisees than you would like to admit. You're still looking for a sign. You still want God to prove himself to you before you'll believe on him. You have something in your mind that if God would do this, then I would believe on him. If God would solve this problem or answer this question, then I would bow the knee to Jesus. But you have to realize it doesn't work that way. God does not answer to you. You answer to him. And he is offering you the gift of eternal life. But as long as you're saying, God, I'll take your gift once you fulfill my conditions for you, you don't know who he is. And you don't know who you are. You need to stop making demands and open your hands to receive his gifts before the day of salvation closes forever. Perhaps you're here this morning and you truly are a follower of Jesus. But you, as so many do, struggle with assurance of salvation. You believe the gospel. You believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. You confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. You've publicly testified to your faith by passing through the waters of baptism. And though you are far from perfect, you are striving to submit to the rule of Christ in your everyday life. But something in your heart still isn't satisfied with all that. Something in you still demands that God give you a sign that you really, really are a real Christian. And I don't know what it is you think that God needs to give you. It may be that you crave a certain feeling or you long to be free of a particular struggle. And so Satan whispers in your ear, God's gifts aren't enough. This is what Satan says, not what I'm saying. Believing the gospel is not enough. Following Jesus through the waters of baptism, that's not enough. If you really, really, really were a child of God, like the Bible says you are, then you'd be able to turn stones into bread. The Christian life wouldn't be such a struggle for you. You wouldn't have to fight to get a blessing from Scripture when you open it. You would have experiences like you see other people having. If God really loved you, he'd give you a special sign from heaven or a special experience in your heart. You'd have these emotional experiences that you see others claim to have. And rather than believing God and his word, you're tempted to believe Satan and his questions and to take his demands and go to God, turn your back on everything God has given you in his word and say, it's not enough, I want more. And when you do that and you look inward and you demand that God does something that you want him to do and jump through your hoops so that you know that you can trust his word, you can't see his promises anymore. He's given you so much. He's given you himself and his word. But when you say that's not enough, then you stop being able to see what he's given you. I've been there. And it's a terrible place to be. The more you focus on your demands of God, the harder it becomes to see the gifts that God has already given you. And the only way out of this vicious and destructive cycle is to remember that God doesn't answer to us, but he has given himself for us. We don't test him. He tests us. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to believe that the promises that he's given us are better than the demands that we could make of him. That's the gospel. You turn your back on that, there is nothing else. There is nothing better. There is nothing but despair. God wants us to stand on his promises and trust them, not to come up with hoops for him to jump through so he can prove himself to us. He wants us to believe that what he has given to us is better than what we demand from him. And the reason he wants us to believe that is because it is true. No matter what Satan says to the contrary, no matter what our fallen hearts want to the contrary, that is true. God's gifts are better than our demands of him. This principle isn't limited, though, to conversion or to the quest for assurance. This truth is the heartbeat of the Christian life as a whole. Like Adam in the garden, like the rebellious generation in the wilderness, like the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, in every area of our life, we are tempted to try to take control of our own stories. We want to be the ones calling the shots. We want to be the ones writing the script. God gives us lines to speak. And he tells us the end of the story. But we want to know what happens in the next scene. And though we would never put it in these words, we want God to take orders from us. We want God to answer to us. We want him to prove himself to us by satisfying our demands. As Christians, we should always strive to do God's will as revealed to us in Scripture. And we often need wisdom to discern the right course of action in a particular situation. And we ought, as James teaches us, to ask God for wisdom, who giveth generously and without upbraiding us. But we're never commanded anywhere in Scripture to discover God's hidden secret will for our lives. There's a reason it's described as the secret will of God. It's a secret to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. And so often, what gets called discovering God's will, well, you'll talk to someone and they'll say, I'm just trying to figure out what God's will is. When I say, I'm just trying to figure out what God's will for me is, it really is nothing other than a demand that God reveal to us what he's going to do tomorrow before we obey what he's given to us to do today. It's a demand that God reveal to us what he's going to do tomorrow before we obey what he's given to us to do today. When we read the text of Judges well, it's very clear that Gideon's fleece is not given as an example to be followed. Most of you will know this story, how Gideon, once God, he says, I'm going to put a fleece out on the ground, and I want it to the ground to be dry and the fleece to be wet, and the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. And God, in his grace and mercy, does what Gideon demands. And yet, Gideon is no more assured when he's received the signs he requested than he was to begin with. It isn't until God gives Gideon a sign that Gideon would never have thought to ask for, a dream about a flying pancake. And Gideon's like, I'm ready for battle. God's gifts to Gideon were better than Gideon's demands of God. And God wants us to trust his gifts. And as he's given you what you need to do, you don't need to know how it's going to turn out. And if he hasn't told you, it might just be because you're better off not knowing how it's going to turn out. And that's really hard. Trust me, I know. I'm in a season right now where I have a lot of unknowns, as most of you know. And I really want to know, how is this going to go? What's going to happen? And as I've been reading this passage and meditating on it, the Lord is showed me in his word, no, this isn't just for those people, this is for you. You have what you need to do today. Stop demanding that I tell you what I'm going to do tomorrow. I don't know how my story over the next few years is going to play out. But I do know everything I need to know to obey God today. And that's enough. And in your life, if you know what God wants you to do today, it's enough. You don't have to know what God is going to do tomorrow. And if you focus on demanding that God reveal to you how it's going to turn out, you're going to miss everything that he's already given you in his word and by his spirit and through his people. I don't know what sign exactly the Pharisees had in mind when they came to make their demand of Jesus. But I do know that the sign that Jesus actually gave, the sign of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, was infinitely better than whatever it was they were demanding of him. I also know that their demands of God kept them from seeing the gifts that God had already given them. They didn't need a sign from heaven. They only needed to open their eyes, unplug their ears, and submit to the surprising work of God in Jesus. They didn't need more revelation. They needed more obedience. And as the followers of Jesus today, this warning that Jesus gave to them was written down for our learning to the intent that we should not put God to the test as they did. Don't get me wrong. This hasn't been our focus this morning. God delights in hearing the request of his children. He invites us to come before him in prayer, confident that he wants us to cast all our cares on him. But as all of you who are parents know, there is a great difference between making a request and issuing a demand. They are not the same thing, even when they have the same, about the same topic. There's a difference between trusting our Father and putting him to the test. God isn't taking orders from humans today or any other day. He doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. He's not a tame lion that we can train to jump through our hoops. He isn't safe, but oh, is he so very good. The gifts God has already given to us are better than anything we could ever demand of him. He has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Jesus, God's Son, is our prophet, our priest, and our king. In the past, he gave himself for us. In the present, he gives himself to us. In the future, he has promised to bring us to himself. His grace to us is already exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. His ways are higher than ours, and they're also better than ours. May we never allow our demands of God to keep us from seeing his gifts to us. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.